comes to securing our eternal destiny, there's absolutely no margin for error. But gratefully, God's Word makes the gospel very clear. There's no reason to doubt the assurance of our salvation. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg continues our study in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's titled today's message with a single word, salvation.
There are many places in the letters where Paul provides us with this kind of synopsis of the gospel itself. And it is important for us, those of us who use this terminology with frequency, to make sure that we are clear when we are talking in these terms. The gospel is clearly definable. The gospel also encompasses an entire view of life. You see, this is how you will know that a person is saved, because of the way they talk. You know, they talk about themselves and the changes they've made and the things they've done and how they're fixed and everything else. It's obvious that this is something that they have done. As if somehow or another, if you do this, you'll be accepted. And so they've decided to do all of this in the hope that they will be accepted. It's only when they have understood that in Jesus, our acceptance is to be found on account of his favor, or his unmerited grace, his unmerited goodness and righteousness, then our acceptance is in him, and we do this not in order to be accepted, but because we have been accepted. There's all the difference in the world. I'm not cleaning up the kitchen to make my wife love me. I'm cleaning up the kitchen because she loves me. I'm not doing this as an achievement. It's saying, would you reward me for what I do? No, I love you and you have loved me, even though I am an unlovable rascal. And here is an expression of my devotion to you on account of the unmerited favor that you have showered upon me by your gracious love. These things I do, not in order to achieve your hand, but because you have so graciously granted me your hand. That's what he's saying here. He saved us. He saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, not because of our religious endeavors. Paul was a master at that before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. That was his whole gig, wasn't it? That I was this and I was that and I did the next thing and I was pretty well certain I was good. And then I met Jesus. And then I suddenly realized, oh, that's what that thing about the cross is. That's what was happening when he was dying. That's why what I'm actually doing in persecuting these people is actually persecuting Jesus, because they are included in Christ according to his own purpose and grace. It's a fantastic thought, isn't it? That God's initiative predates time. Do you see that little phrase at the end of verse 9, before the ages began? How long have you loved me? Remember when Paul reminds the Ephesians of how they had come to faith in Jesus, he tells them, he says, you know, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, there's something that they heard, they could understand. They heard the word of truth, it was the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him. So here's what happened. Someone told them this story, this good news story of Jesus, and that he was the source and provision of salvation, and they believed in him, and they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live in their lives as a down payment, as a guarantee of the inheritance that now awaits them in the glory, the then. That's what he says in verse 13. But he actually began further back than that. And when you trace, when these Ephesians, you see, traced the river of grace back to its source, then they found themselves in eternity itself, before the foundation of the world, in order, same emphasis, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, the storyline of the Bible is just this storyline. It's the storyline of God's sovereign initiative, both in creation and in redemption. Now, the doctrine of election, which is what this is, brings stability to us and ought to engender humility in us. James G. Small, who may have been a small man, I don't know, was a minister of the Free Church of Scotland. He is best known in history not for his sermons, but for a hymn that he wrote. And the hymn that he wrote begins, "I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart so closely twined these ties that naught can sever. For I am his and he is mine forever and forever." He can't fully comprehend the vastness of all that is wrapped up in that. And in the same way, Emmanuel T. Sibobanmana from Burundi, contemplating the same thing, wrote his own hymn, which has the 700 verses that we sing. Actually, only seven. It seems like 700. And you remember how the hymn begins, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty." As I was writing these things in my notes, I thought, what a wonderful cameo of the wonder of salvation. Here in a similar time frame, but separated by thousands of miles, you've got two different people. You've got a little Scottish guy who's a Presbyterian, and you've got an African man who's a Baptist. And they both sit down one day and they write a hymn, separated by thousands of miles and yet united in eternity by the wonder of the gospel, because their names were entered into the purposes and plan of God before they ever breathed a breath. How could somebody who understands salvation ever be anything other than humble? How could someone who understands the wonder of this ever look down their noses at someone who as yet has to turn to Christ in repentance and in faith? Oh, listen, Timothy, don't you be ashamed of this stuff. You need to make sure that you stay the course. Let me remind you, he saved us, called us to a holy calling. He didn't do it because of we were very special. He did it because of his own purpose and grace. And this he gave to us. Notice that which he gave us in Christ Jesus. He gave us it in Christ Jesus. This is all I have is Christ. We sing that, don't we? All I have is Christ. He's given us his. It's all in the package. And some of us are living as if we, you know, it's the old story, isn't it? It's a hackneyed old story. I didn't get it out of a book, but somebody did. But it works, doesn't it? You know, the person who goes on one of these cruises, and they're on day three, and someone finds them at the meal times on a deck chair, you know, on deck six, and says to them, you know, why did you never come in for the meals? And the person says, "Oh, I didn't pay for the meals." The person says, "Do you have a ticket? Do you have a room?" "Yeah." "Well, you know the meals come with it." "Oh, I didn't know that." They're sitting out on the deck freezing, eating crackers, not realizing the immensity of what was available to them as a result of what had been purchased by them. In our case, it is the immensity of what has been purchased for us, that is entrusted to us, given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this Savior Jesus Christ who has now appeared. He has been manifested. That which was mysterious, all of this work in eternity past, has now been brought to the fore through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. As John says again, light has come into the world. That what God had planned from all of eternity has become apparent in the incarnation. And what Paul is affirming here is what the Bible affirms, that in the person of Christ, God entered time, bringing salvation, a salvation that is found nowhere else and in no one else. And in this appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ and in his overcoming, he has, we're told, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here's another question that the gospel answers, a question for which our world has no answer. And that is, why is there death in the world? Where did death come from? Why do people die? Why doesn't everyone just live forever? Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Paul, using that as the backdrop, in his great chapter on the resurrection, affirms the same truth. For as by a man came death, namely Adam in the garden, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We are all by nature in Adam, participants in the fall, therefore in need of salvation, by nature in Adam, by grace in Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? Paul is absolutely clear on these things. I'll give you just one other reference from Romans chapter 6. He's making the same point, and straightforwardly so. You know the verse very well. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he refers to the unbeliever as someone who is dead in trespasses. He says, before you understood the gospel, before you became a Christian, you were dead in your trespasses. Now again, that doesn't play very well with our society, does it? I mean, the man in your office who's your boss and who's a nice man, you know, and cares for you and brings you a box of chocolates every so often, if he's not a Christian, he's dead in his trespasses. He's a dead man and completely unable to make himself alive. And if he works for the next 50 years at being a nice person and doing his best and cleaning up his act and attending church and reading his Bible and getting baptized and joining a choir and doing everything he can think of to put himself in a right relationship with God, he can't do it. It is only as a result of God's own purpose and grace. And it is by that means that death is vanquished. Now, if you think about it, spiritual death is a reality. Men and women are spiritually dead because our souls are separated from God. We're not in a living relationship with God. By nature, we're not in a relationship with God. There's enough of God out there in creation for us to be accountable to him as creator, but there is not enough out there in the mountains and walking around in Colorado for us to be saved. The only way that we can be saved is a result of the initiative taking grace of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. So we are by nature spiritually dead. That is spiritual death. One day we will be physically dead. That's the day when our souls will be separated from our bodies. And someone will say, Beg has died. Here's the kicker. If we experience physical death while still spiritually dead, then we face eternal death. What the Revelation refers to as the second death. Do you understand this? By nature, I am spiritually dead. My soul is separated from God. Spiritual birth closes that gap and unites me with God in Christ, so that one day when I die, although I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, although they may declare me gone, The reality of things is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that because in Christ all these things have been granted to us, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, then we need not fear that which we are afraid of. And what we are most afraid of, we will never actually experience. How it's going to work, I don't know. But the promise of the Bible is he's taking care of it. Okay, well then that's good enough for me. And again, here is where the gospel addresses the failures of our culture. Our culture runs from reality. Our culture is afraid of death. It has nothing to say to death. And remember, the evil one in the garden says to Eve, he says, you won't die. You won't die. The only reason God told you that is because he wants to mess you around. He wants to spoil your life. The reason that he said that to you is so you become like God if you eat that stuff. And today, the evil one hasn't changed his tune very much. He just tailors it to the aspirations of a culture. And the incipient Eastern mysticism and Hinduism that has bled its way into American life is such that as you go pick up your yoga mat and sit down with your friends and listen to their twaddle. Because the evil one has convinced them, you will not surely die, you will be reincarnated. You'll get a second chance at this. Okay, make your choice. On what basis is anybody going to say that? On the basis of speculation and a forlorn hope. On what basis are you going to say that it is appointed unto man and after this comes judgment? On the basis of the authority of God's word. Okay, choose whichever way you want to go. But the gospel reorientates our entire thinking. That's why in Hebrews, and I will stop now, but that's why Hebrews is so wonderfully encouraging and helpful in relationship to this, as it speaks of the work of Jesus, where the writer of the Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, the children of God, humanity, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, we're back to overcomer again, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did you see how important it is? That it is because of what has happened then in Christ historically that the believer may then enjoy the benefit now existentially, all the time looking forward to what it will be in its ultimate reality eschatologically. Because the comprehensive nature of God's goodness to us spans from eternity to eternity. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. And people know that there is more beyond life. That's why they have a hankering for it. That's why C.S. Lewis was able to say to them, you know, if you find that there is something in you that is longing for something beyond this life, it's not just because this life isn't that good, it's because you were made for something beyond this life. But men and women will never be able to understand what that means until they discover in Jesus the life that never ends. And you don't discover that in isolation from coming to Jesus and discovering him as a Savior and as a friend. The tension is, as I mentioned this morning, the tension is that death has been abolished, but of course it has not yet been annihilated. We await that. Then there will be no more crying, no more sighing, no more cancer, no more tears, no more failure, no more of that. Richard Baxter, who said that it was the task of the pastor to make sure that his congregation were prepared to die, wrote a hymn which begins, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. And it contains the wonderfully honest and, for me, phenomenally helpful verse, when he says, in relationship to this notion of life and immortality and the passage through death and into the reality of all that eternity will bring, he says, my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. It is enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. And you know, this little statement here has such a ring of authenticity to it, doesn't it? Because the person who's writing these words about how in the gospel life and immortality has been brought to light, manifested in the appearing of this Lord Jesus Christ, it's coming from the pen of somebody who, with every time the jailer comes down the corridor, the Apostle Paul faces the possibility that this will be the day when his life is brought to an end. And in the shadow of death, he writes of the reality of immortality. And that, loved ones, is all part of this great and comprehensive gospel which we come to believe. Father, some of us will perhaps find ourselves encapsulated in the observations regarding turning over a new leaf, trying to do my best, trying to fix things up, because we haven't as yet realized that the softening of our hearts and the opening of our eyes is to the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done. We have come, as it were, along the way, but we have not yet come and understood the power and glory that is in the cross. So bring us there, O God, we pray. Grant that we might turn to you in childlike trust, in believing faith, in honest repentance, so that we might be able to look back over our shoulders and say, you know, I had been like Paul, so religious and so right and so orthodox. And then one day the scales fell off my eyes, and suddenly the gospel laid hold of me. Accomplish your purposes, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg. And if you've been ready to learn more about what it means to become a Christian, we want to invite you to stop by our website, view a brand new video. Go to truthforlife.org, scroll down to the bottom of the page, and click on Follow Christ. Watch the 5-minute presentation you find there. It's a visual walk through the biblical teaching that Alistair has addressed today, how God planned, accomplished, and applied our salvation. In addition to the video, you'll find a number of free resources to help you get started on your journey with Jesus. We're always encouraged to hear from listeners who write or call to tell us how they've made a life-changing decision to follow Christ as a result of hearing Truth for Life. We're grateful to our Truth partners and the many people who give financially to make all of this possible. Today, we're saying thanks when you make a donation by providing a book from author and pastor Kevin DeYoung. The book is called Taking God at His Word. And this is the final day we'll mention this special offer. So be sure to call or go online today to request the book, Taking God at His Word. It's yours when you financially support this ministry with a donation. Call 888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and the entire team at Truth for Life. Glad you've been along with us today. We want to encourage you to worship with your church family this weekend, and then join us again Monday when our study in 2 Timothy continues on Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.